There is no other book, I suppose, than in the Scriptures that have received as many diverse interpretations as the Song of Solomon. The only possible exception may be the book of Revelation, but I'm really not sure about that. There is probably no other book, however, that have been studied less in our Bible classes and in sermons and lessons than the Song of Solomon. And because it has been studied so little, I believe that's probably why there's so many diverse interpretations of it. Think for a moment, how many Bible classes have you set in studying the Song of Solomon? How many sermons have you heard in part or as a scripture text or whatever that have studied the Song of Solomon? How many sermons or lessons on marriage have you actually set in and heard someone deal with the Song of Solomon in part or in its entirety? Well, I believe the answers to those questions show us the need for studying this book of the Bible. As we consider this book of the Bible, we'll be looking at it in five different ways. First, we'll look at some interpretations of the book. Then we're going to deal with, finally, some applications of it and some other things in between. As we consider the interpretations of the book, there are basically seven interpretations. There are some who hold to an allegorical method of interpretation of the book. There is the Jewish allegory in which Solomon is portrayed as Jehovah. The Shunammite woman as portrayed is God's people that began before the Exodus. Both Psalm 45 and also Isaiah 51 and other passages speak of this kind of relationship between God and the people. And if you consider the book of Hosea and his wife Gomer, certainly that uses that kind of an idea. And this view is held by many rabbis from the first century even until now. As a matter of fact, some have said that this book is read at some Passovers as an allegorical interpretation. There is also, in thinking about the allegorical interpretation of this book, the Christian allegory, where Solomon is portrayed as Christ and the Shunammite woman is portrayed as the church. Origen viewed the Song of Solomon as, quote, a portrait of the nuptial relationship between Christ and the church. This allegorical interpretation, though, has given way and given rise to many unusual explanations, such as the black. She calls herself that she's black and burnt with the sun. Well, some have depicted that as sin in chapter 1, verse 5. Well, obviously, as you read the book, that's rather pressed. And in chapter 1, verse 13, the breasts portrayed, as they say, the Old and New Testament. Well, how foolish can they be? And then Song of Solomon chapter 2 and verse 12, where it says, the flowers appear on the earth, the time of the singing of the birds has come, the voice of the turtle is heard in our land. It's supposed to be an allegorical or allegory of the preaching of the apostles. And then consider the Song of Solomon chapter 5 and verse 1, where Solomon wrote, I am come into my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh and with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk. Eat, O friends, drink, yea, drink abundantly, O beloved. It's supposed to be an allegory of the Lord's Supper. Well, you can see how the allegory then has been stressed and misused. Well, this interpretation has given rise, by the way, to many of our songs in our songbook. Song number 293 in the Songs of the Church is Jesus Rose of Sharon. It's taken from chapter 2 and verse 1. And then song number 528, Songs of the Church, is the Lily of the Valley, taken from the Song of Solomon chapter 2 verse 1 as well. And also notice the chorus of that verse. He says, He is the fairest of 10,000 to my soul, taken from chapter 5 and verse 10. And then also the devotional song, His banner over us is love, is taken from the Song of Solomon chapter 2 and verse 4. A second method of interpretation is called the dramatic method. Here it is a drama, they say, that is based on the marriage of Solomon to a Shulamite woman, to a Shulamite girl. And it includes the so-called shepherd hypothesis. It is then a proposed love triangle between Solomon, the girl, and the girl's shepherd betrothed. The girl refuses Solomon's enticement and remains true to her shepherd. And by the way, can't think of his name now, but anyway, he holds this view from Fried Hardeman College. But anyway, that's basically the dramatic method of interpretation. Then there's also the erotic method. A collection of 21 love songs or wedding songs or wedding poems. And the songs are made to describe a wedding couple. Then there is the liturgical method. A Jewish adaptation of a pagan liturgy about a dying and a rising God. Others who hold this view associate it with the fertility cults and or the fertility gods. Then there is the typical method. And this views the Song of Solomon as literal event, which is typical then of Christ and the church. Solomon, of course, is a type of Christ, and marriage then is a type of the relationship of Christ and His church. And they say, well, not all the details can be pressed, but there's one thing I must ask, and that is, well, if this is the case, then it seems to me that the relationship of Christ and His church would be rather erotic, especially when you read the book of the Song of Solomon. Then there is the didactic method. And the book presents the purity and the wonder of love, and it views the book as historical. Love portrays then and teaches us and depicts for us a greater love for Christ. But I must ask, does marital love lead us to love Christ more? I don't believe so. Many who live in the world and are married and love each other very, very much are not led to love Christ more. Well, finally, the seventh view is, of course, the literal method of interpretation. A song of human love within, written by Solomon on the occasion of his marriage to probably the daughter of Pharaoh. It views the book as historical, and it depicts the righteousness, value, dignity, virtue, and purity of marital love. Really, when you consider the Song of Solomon, I think we have to approach it about like we have to approach Genesis. You know, we can talk about all these other things, but the fact is, if the Bible gives it to us, we've got to take it literal unless there's something in it that tells us that it's not to be taken that way. And so the literal method, I believe, is the correct method. Secondly, I want to look at the purpose of the book. First, I believe it is to teach the holiness and the beauty of marriage. As we've talked about already, that the book certainly helps us to understand the righteousness, value, dignity, virtue, and purity of marriage. And so as we consider that, then I believe that's really the purpose of the book, is to help us to understand how holy and how beautiful marriage really can be and should be. But also it helps us to understand the wonder of the richness and the richness of the love of humans. To illustrate this, consider the theme found in the book. It's found over in chapter 8, verses 6 through 7. There it is, the Shulamite woman who is speaking, and she says this. She's actually talking to her brothers in defense of her love. And she says, "Set me as a seal upon thine heart, as a seal upon thine arms. For love is strong as death. Jealousy is cruel as the grave. The coals thereof are coals of fire, which hath a most venomous flame. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can the flood drown it. If a man would give all the substance of his house for love, it would literally be or utterly be contended or despised." And so it is, she then depicts for us the rich wonder of human love. And she says that her love for him then is as strong as death. And that love is so powerful that it cannot be quenched even with a flood. What a beautiful picture of human love. But also it provides for us a wholesome balance between the extreme views of human sexuality, the excess of perversion, of adultery and homosexuality and all those kind of perverse things, but also the aesthetic denial that in the Christian's marriage and in a godly marriage that we can have a beautiful relationship as the Song of Solomon depicts, and a sexual relationship at that. But I believe also it helps us to ward off the excess and the temptations of sexual perversion. As you know, we use the proverb or the maxim. So we say the grass is always greener on the other side. And I don't suppose there's been many of us that have thought to ourselves that, well, maybe the grass is greener on the other side. But you know, the appreciation of human love. As we consider the Song of Solomon, our appreciation for our spouse, our loved one, our beloved, as he depicts her, can help us then to ward off those temptations. And even though this is not a type, and even though it's not an allegory, it does teach us to love Christ more because, and only in the sense that marriage does point to Christ, as illustrated in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 and following. And the purity of marital love should remind us of the purity of the love of God. The key word in the book, and this is the third major point that we're looking at, the key word in the book, I believe, is the word beloved. The word is used 32 times within this book. The word beloved comes from two basic Hebrew words. The first comes from an unused root meaning, which means to boil. And figuratively, it means to love, and by implication is a love token, a lover, a friend. And most of us that have been in love can understand how the idea of to boil can mean, or come to mean, to love. And so as he refers to his beloved then, or as she refers to her beloved, it is then to boil. The word is only used one time out of the Song of Solomon. That's over in Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 1, which says, "Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved, touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill." The other word that is used is found in chapter 1 and verse 16. And is used to mean to have affection for, sexually or otherwise, and is used only three times outside of the book of the Song of Solomon. Deuteronomy 21, Nehemiah 13, and Hosea 3. Now, and the fourth thing I want to deal with is a kind of an overview of the Song of Solomon. Because the Hebrew gender, one can identify the speakers fairly easily. The male speaker, of course, is Solomon, and the female speaker is the Shulamite woman. In chapter 6 and verse 13 it says, "Return, return, O Shulamite, return, return, that we may look upon thee. What will ye see in the Shulamite? As it were, the company of two armies." And then also later on, we see then that it's also she is referred to the Shulamite. Many believe that she was probably the daughter of Pharaoh, as in 1 Kings chapter 3 and verse 1 shows. And thus, there are two basic characters. However, there are others that are involved here, and are characters who speak, such as the chorus, which are the daughters of Jerusalem, and also the Shulamite woman's brothers. Well, the Song of Solomon is then a lyric poem with a spirit of drama found in basically five scenes. In the first scene, which basically is the chapter 1 and first few verses there of chapter 2, it's found in the country seat of the king. Solomon had a vineyard in the hill country of Ephraim, as mentioned in chapter 8 and verse 11. He must have been leasing it out, I assume at least, to keepers who consisted of a mother, two sons, and a daughter. In the Song of Solomon chapter 1 and verse 6 we see, it says, "Look not upon me because I am black, because the sun hath looked upon me, my mother's children." Or in the American Standard, "My mother's sons were angry with me, They made me the keeper of vineyards, but my own vineyard have I kept not." And so the daughter was this Shulamite girl. And by the way, she was the only daughter, as found in chapter 6 and verse 9, where Solomon, to her, he says, "My dove, my undefiled, is but one." She is the only one of her mother. She is the choice one of her that bare her. The daughter saw her and blessed her, yea, the queens and the concubines, and they praised her. And so the Shulamite girl then is sort of a Cinderella of the family. Her brothers made her work hard, leaving no time for herself, as we already read in chapter 1 and verse 6. Remember, she said that her mother's children were angry with me. And she said, "They made me the keeper of the vineyard, and my own vineyard have I not kept." In other words, she then was forced to work because of her brothers, but yet she was not able to take care of herself. And she worked outside, being dark or sunburned, as we already saw. And she said, "Look not upon me, because I am black, because the sun hath looked upon me." And then in verse 5, by the way, talks about the same thing. She says, "I am black but comely, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, as the tent of Kedar and the curtains of Solomon." And she then was able to keep the vineyard, or forced to keep the vineyard. But also she was forced to keep the flocks as well. In verse 8 it says, "If thou know not, O thou fairest among women, go thy way forth by the footsteps of the flock, and feed the kids beside the shepherd's tent." And so not only then was she forced to keep the vineyard, she was forced to keep the flock as well. But then she was also forced to keep the foxes out of the vineyard. In chapter 2 and verse 15 it says, "Take us the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines, for our vines have tender grapes." Well, so she then is that Cinderella, as I said. One day, a handsome man, a handsome prince or a king came into the vineyard. And this was Solomon, possibly dressed in shepherd's clothing because he was not recognized by her. The Shulamite woman does not know that he's the king then. And the king showed some interest in her, causing her to be embarrassed and making the statement, "Look not upon me, for I am black." She then asked him, where have you been keeping your sheep? Chapter 1 and verse 7. But Solomon evades her question, encourages her by praising her beauty and winning over her heart. Well, in the second scene is basically the last part of chapter 2 and first part of chapter 3. So after Solomon is gone, she anticipates Solomon's return. And in the first part of chapter 3, actually the first 5 verses there, she dreams of him as through the night, feeling her loss and finding that he was near. But, you know, that's the end result. But she had felt, though, that he was gone. And the third scene is the wedding procession. Finally, he returns in all of his splendor, chapter 3, verses 6 and 7. There are songs of endearment that are given at that time, and they finally are married, and he takes her back to Jerusalem, to the temple. In chapter 4, is found in the palace, and the wedding festival takes place. And here it is that she realizes that she cannot live without his love. And the chorus asks, "What's so special about your love, your beloved?" And both the husband and wife, the bride, describes their beloved's beauty. Well, finally, in the fifth scene, and which is basically chapter 8, the Shulamite woman's home, and here her brother questions her about her beloved. And she answers them with a description of her love, and at her husband's request, she sings a love song. Actually, it's a repeat of a previous love song, but it's a love song. And it's found in the last verse, verse 14. And she says, "Make haste, my beloved, and be thou like a roe or a young hart upon the mountains of spices." And simply put, is, as we would say it, "Come to me quickly, that we may enjoy one another." Now let's make some applications in the fifth place. As reading the Song of Solomon, I suppose there are many applications that we can make to the marriage that we have today, and I've just chose five that I think would be very applicable to us. The first is the sweetness of hearing the name of our loved one, or our beloved. In the first chapter, verses 2 and 3, it's the Shulamite woman, and she's speaking, and she says, "Let him kiss me with the kiss of his mouth. For thy love is better than wine. Because of the savior of thy good ointment, thy name is as ointment poured forth. Therefore do the virgins love thee." The reason that her love or his love was better than wine is because the beloved's name is as refreshing to my heart as perfumed ointment. You remember when you were kids, and whether it was a girlfriend or a boyfriend, how you liked to write their name. And you'd take the heart and you'd draw it out, and you'd put your name and her name, or if you're the opposite sex, you'd do it the other way around, at least I hope. But anyway, you'd put your name and his name, and you put the arrow through it. Why? Because you love to see her name. You love to see his name. You love to hear it. You know, you've been to shopping malls or at work or someplace like that, and all the noise around you, and someone calls out your name, and what happens? You immediately turn. And even though others do not hear your name, but you hear it. Well, you know, the beloved's name is much like that, is it not? You know, don't we love to hear the names of our beloved? You know, when the wife's name is called or the husband's name is called, we listen. Because we love to hear that name. And that's really what she's saying here, is that she says, your love is better than wine because the savior of thy good ointment, thy name is as ointment poured forth. Thus, while the perfume pleases the nose, you see, the name of the person that you love, your beloved, pleases the heart. We all recognize that just saying that, that name, just saying the name of our beloved, brings delight. And I suppose an application ought to be made. Has the name of your beloved quit bringing delight? If so, then maybe you ought to look at it again and realize the love that she has for you or you have for her, that it might bring delight into your ears, to your heart once more. A second application I found in the Song of Solomon is the sweetness of kind words. It would be literally impossible to go through the entire Song of Solomon and deal with all the kind words and what they all mean throughout the book. There's almost a constant dialogue between Solomon and the Shulamite woman and their words toward one another, describing the beauty of one another and so forth. And all the kind words that each of the main characters give. And throughout the book, there is that dialogue that we would call terms of endearment. The terms of endearment was from both parties, by the way. It was from both the Solomon toward his bride, the Shulamite girl, and also from the Shulamite girl to Solomon. And so I suppose an application then must be the fact that if we're going to make our marriage grow, if we're going to help our marriage, our relationship to grow, then terms of endearment ought to be filling our mouth, both from me and from my spouse. But then there's those terms of endearment that took place as we read the Song of Solomon before the marriage and then after the marriage. You know, so oftentimes when a person gets married, all those things that we've done for our spouse before we were married, well, they come to an end and they're not after we're married. But as we read the Song of Solomon, we find that those terms of endearment took place before they were married as well as afterwards. Consider chapter 2. There the words are, "I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valley. As the lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. As the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down under his shadow with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste." Well, those words are before they were married. But when you get to chapter 8, those words are after they were married. We've already looked at the theme where she says, "My love is stronger than death, and a flood of water cannot quench my love." And so it took place before marriage, then after marriage. And also those terms of endearment elevated their spouse above others. As we look at those things, she says, you're not the thorn among roses, but rather the roses among thorns. And you're the apple, not the tree. You see, it raised them up. It elevated them. As we try to please them. So some of the terms of endearment are as we look at those, at least in the Song of Solomon, we must keep in mind that some of those terms are rather outdated though today. I have thought about this quite often, and maybe it's Jack or somebody else who would come to his wife and he would say, "Oh wife, your belly is like the heap of wheat. Your neck is like a tower of ivory, and your eyes are as fish pools in Heshbon." Well, I would have to say that probably Jack's wife would not be very pleased by that. And so we have to keep in mind that some of the terms are rather outdated, but certainly they were terms of endearment as far as that book was concerned. A third application, then, is the sweetness of having a bride who is a sister. In verse 8 of chapter 4, Solomon refers to this Shulamite woman for the first time as his spouse. But notice verses 9 through 12. If you will, open your Bibles to that passage, because I think you'll find it very pleasing and very appealing. He says, "Thou hast ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. Thou hast ravished my heart with thine eyes, with one of thine eyes, with one chain of thy neck. How fair is thy love, my sister, my spouse? How much better is thy love than wine, and the smell of thine ointment than spices? Thy lips, O my spouse, drop as the honeycomb. Honey and milk are under thy tongue, and the smell of thy garments is like the smell of Lebanon. A garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse. A spring shut up, a fountain sealed." Well, as he appeals then to his bride now, he says, "You have ravished my heart." And it doesn't take two eyes to ravish his heart, he says, but it only took one eye. "You have ravished my heart with one of thine eyes and with one chain around your neck." But then he appeals to her by saying, "My sister, my spouse." You know, in ancient times, it was an expression of increased affection. But to the Christian, I believe it has new meaning, different meaning. Especially when our spouse is a fellow Christian. The blessing of being married certainly is a great blessing by God. But there's a double blessing when our spouse is our sister or our brother. I believe one of the greatest blessings that man could ever pursue is that of marriage. But it is a double blessing when it is pursued with a fellow Christian, when our spouse is our sister or our brother. The first blessing is having a spouse. The second blessing is having a spouse who has a common father, who has a common bond of being a part of the family of God, which is the church, and having a common Savior. Then there's the sweetness of a never-dying love. We've looked at the statement, the theme, in verses 6 and 7 and chapter 8. When we think about love as strong as death and that many waters cannot quench love, and this statement was made, by the way, in the midst of adversity. The brothers had come and questioning her about her love. And she responds in this way, talking about her love and how strong this love was. And you know, isn't it just like brothers of an only sister? Especially ones that probably were a little bit jealous and had made her into the Cinderella that she had been. And if you look at the context, they were protecting her in many ways and in different ways. And isn't it just like those brothers then to question her about her love? And she points out in that midst of adversity, "My love is stronger than death." In other words, you can kill me, but I'll keep on loving him. And my love cannot be quenched with the flood. Isn't this the love that is portrayed in 1 Corinthians 13? The love that endureth all things. The love that never faileth. And a final application is the sweetness of belonging. In chapter 5 and verse 9, the chorus asks the question. The chorus being the daughters of Jerusalem, they ask the Shulamite woman this question. They say, "What is thy beloved more than another beloved? O thou fairest among women, what is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou dost so charge us?" And so they're asking her, "Well, what's so special about your beloved? What's so special about this person you call your love, your beloved?" Well, the immediate answer to the question is found in chapter 5, verses 10 through 16. And the immediate question, or the immediate answer, is the description of his outward beauty. And they say, "Well, you know, and isn't this just like people?" Well, once you describe their outward beauty, they say, "Well, we'll help you find your beloved." And then she remembers where her beloved is. And she says, notice chapter 6 and verse 3, she says, "I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. He feedeth among the lilies." There's that sweetness of belonging. You know, when you really consider it, what is your beloved among another beloved? What is so special about her or about him? What's so special about this person that you want to live with? That you want to be married with? What's so special about her? Well, it's not the description of beauty, but it's the description of belonging. I am his, and he is mine. What a wonderful thought it is that we can feel that we belong to someone. What a wonderful application that we can make, knowing that I am his, and he is mine. The Song of Solomon is a beautiful song, love song about marriage. Let us therefore study its lyrics to know and understand the grandeur and the splendor of the marriage relationship as God has ordained it to be.